Evening's passage, which is Hebrews chapter 13. Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews in your New Testament. Hebrews. Hebrews, after the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Philemon, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, reading verse 20 to verse 21, just a short passage. Hebrews chapter 13, starting from verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So read God's word before we come to the message. We continue our series of studies on the titles of Jesus Christ. We have been working through alphabetically the titles of Jesus Christ as found in the Bible. And we reached the point where we consider the titles of shepherd. And there are a number of titles that include the word shepherd. We know that he is the good shepherd. The emphasis is on the fact that he is good. He's unlike any other shepherd. He provides for his people, known as his sheep, and he cares for his people who are his sheep. So his sheep are distinguished from people who are mere professors of religion and those who are attached to the church in some ways but who do not truly belong to him. Now, there are only the goods in the world in God's sight, namely those who are not called or not chosen by him to be saved. But there are those who are chosen by him from eternity to be saved, and in due time they will hear the voice of the shepherd as the gospel is proclaimed. So Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. But not only is he the good shepherd, he is the chief shepherd, with the emphasis on the word chief. The reason being that he appoints under shepherd to help him take care of the sheep while they are on this earth. But they are answerable to Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. And as chief shepherd, he therefore is the one who will provide us all the protection and sustenance and guidance that we need. And today we come to another shepherd title, namely the great shepherd. And this time the emphasis is on the word great. He's not only a shepherd, but he is a great shepherd, showing to us that he is all-powerful. He is able to accomplish whatever needs to be done for the good of his sheep. So he's the trustworthy guide, protector, and provider of his people. So the lesson to be learned from this title, therefore, is that Jesus Christ, as the great shepherd, may be trusted to guide, protect, and provide for his people through their earthly sojourn, through their earthly life in this world. So Jesus Christ, as the great shepherd, may be trusted to guide, to protect, to provide for his people through their time on earth. So that then is the lesson we are going to learn. And we base it on this particular passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 to 21. And we focus primarily on this passage with reference here and there to relevant passages. But in order not to be sidetracked too far away from this passage, we will make only passing references to these passages just to convince ourselves we are heading the right direction, we are understanding the passage correctly. So the primary focus is upon this short passage. And let us look at these two verses again. Look at verse 20. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, from this short passage, we want to draw out focus on two matters. First, we look at three truths about Christians, and then we look about three truths concerning the life of the Christian. So we look at the character or nature, the essence of the Christian. Right? We look at the character of the Christian, then we look at the life of the Christian. So, of course, the two are related. And often people focus on the life, namely how they live, their behavior, their actions, forgetting that God wants you to be a certain type of person first before you focus on what you do for Him. This is where the balance needs to be struck. If you are really what you claim to be, then it need to be shown in your practical Christian living. But you don't focus on the practical Christian living in order to prove yourself to be a Christian. No. The true test of whether you are Christian is your character, what you are like in your inner life. So the two aspects of the Christian life are related, what you are and what you do. So let us consider what you are, the three truths about Christian. Firstly, true believers are at peace with God because of what God has accomplished in Christ. Why at peace? We are at peace with God because previously we were not. We were estranged from God. We were at enmity with God. We have offended our Creator. In what ways, you ask? Now, the basic teaching of the Bible is that we were in Adam when Adam sinned against God. So Adam was the representative head of the human race. So when Adam disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he incurred guilt upon himself and upon his descendants. And because the human race descended from Adam and Eve, Adam being the representative head, therefore sin, for all posterity, we were guilty in the sin of Adam. You say, wow, this type of teaching is hard to accept. But we see this principle at work in ordinary life. For example, the president of a country such as America would represent the rest of the Americans. So if the American president were to declare war with another nation, the whole American nation is at war with that other nation. So you can't say, you know, that's the president, that's none of my business. See? So the president represents the whole country. And similarly, Jesus Christ represents the whole human race. God made him to be so. Adam represents the whole human race. God made him to be so. And therefore, when he sinned against God, the whole human race sinned in Adam. And therefore, his guilt is also our guilt. Then take note of another thing. Because we are physically descended from Adam and Eve, we therefore have a sinful nature. We know this very well. When a baby is born, we know that that baby shares the physical characteristics of both parents. We often comment on the baby, the eyes are more like the mother, and nose is more like the father, and so on. And that is true, because the baby is the product of the union of the husband and wife. See? But let us not forget that not only physical characteristics are passed down from the parents, there are the invisible characteristics that have been passed down. Let us never forget that. And therefore, the behavior of the child will take on that of the parents. And this is where we must understand where sin comes from. Because we are all descended from Adam and Eve, all of us have a sinful nature. That is why, regardless of what nation you come from and what culture you are from, you discover that all of us share the same sinful nature, which manifests itself in sins like telling lies, and in sins like rebellion against lawful authority. So you see, any child born in any country, as the child grows, you discover that that child naturally takes to lying. That child naturally takes to rebellion against the parents' authority. You are surprised. Why? You know, but the parents never desired such traits in their children. They never implant or cultivate this, taught the children these traits. Why are these traits found in their children? And the answer lies in the nature, the sin, from the parent's sinful nature, which has been passed down to the child. You see now, the child's sinful nature manifests itself in actions that are sinful before God. So we have, therefore,
offended God in these two ways. Firstly, we are guilty in the sin of Adam, and then we ourselves have committed acts of sin, and therefore we have to, as it were, pay for our sins. Any wrong done against God need to be punished. God is supposed to be just, and He's perfectly just. Any system that has justice built into its law has to mete out, to carry out punishment upon those who break the law. See? And therefore, we have to ask the question, what sort of punishment, what degree of punishment do we deserve from our Creator? See, we often make the illustration to bring home the point that the weightiness of the sin depends not only on how much wrong, how weighty is the wrong done, but it is also to whom you have done the wrong. So you steal one chicken from your neighbor, you are jailed for 1 month. You steal one chicken from the sultan, the king of the state, you discover you are jailed for 1 year. Now you say, you can't argue, oh, it's one chicken each time. So why am I being jailed for 1 year this time? It depends also on who you sin against. You dare to sin against the king of the country? I say, he's above all the rakyat, the citizens. And therefore, that is a greater wrong. You see, you have the audacity to sin against your own king. How can? Therefore, you are punished heavier with 1 year's jail instead of 1 month. Now you see that principle in operation. We sin against our Creator. You see, He deserves everything. He is the one who made us, and He deserves our worship, our adoration, our obedience. But we sin, we rebel against Him. You see? And God is light. In Him is no darkness. In whom is no darkness. So how can He accept any wrong? How can He accept anyone who sinned against Him? So what sort of punishment do we deserve from God? Remember, God is Creator of all things. He created all kings. And He's high above all kings. He's the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And therefore, the sin that we commit against our God is really, really serious. Serious to the extent that if we were to be punished, we must be punished in the severest way possible. Now, which is the severest way possible? The Bible uses the expression, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He taken our sins away. You see? But remember, how far should we be punished? As high as God is, as low, therefore, we must be punished. So if God is high above, we must be punished as low, as far away as possible. Therefore, we deserve eternal damnation in hell. We really deserve eternal damnation in hell. And therefore, we are faced with the problem of having to bear the punishment of our sins, being consigned to the suffering of eternal hell, and we lack righteousness in ourselves because our nature is sinful. So if ever we were to get out of hell and to enter heaven, we are not going to be accepted there. So these twin problems of lacking righteousness to be accepted by God and having to pay for the sins that we have committed, these are the two big problems we are faced with. So this is assumed here in that we are made to be at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is no ordinary person. He's the Son of God. He has come from heaven, see, to save us. So we do not therefore have to build from the ground up to heaven. Instead, someone from heaven has come to take us to be with Him there. So how has He accomplished it? Now, by His death on the cross. He paid for our sins by His death. And He is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect korban. You see, no animal that you slaughter can make up for our sins. Only the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, can die to pay for the sins of His people. So one problem is resolved like that. Then another problem is that we have a sinful nature. We have no righteousness of our own to be accepted by God into heaven, which is a perfectly righteous place. So this is solved by the fact that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to be ours, considered to be ours, such that when God looks at us who have repented and trusted in Christ, Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours, covering our sins, as it were. So we are accepted by God based on the righteousness of Christ. See? So Christ's death on the cross, therefore, brought about this peace with God. And we are told that now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is not just a pleasant feeling of peace, no, with no trouble in lives. No, 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 this is not what it means. The word peace, as used in the Bible, has reference to our being reconciled with God. That is why it is linked immediately with what Jesus Christ has done by his death on the cross. So now you understand that true believers are at peace with God because of what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Then the second point about believers is that salvation has been purchased by Christ who died and rose from the dead. We have along the way explained this. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. There is no sacrifice that can replace him. Look around the world. Get someone or some things or some ways which can replace Christ. You can't, because he's the unique one. The only begotten Son of God has come from heaven to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man, he laid down his life on the cross for his people. He alone is the Savior. No others can save us. And by his death on the cross alone, he makes up for our sins. He makes atonement for our sins. He redeems us from our sins. The payment has been made. And his death is also described as his blood being shed. So his blood is like cleansing us of our sins. He provides for us the righteousness that we need. Okay? So salvation is therefore not our effort, not any good found in us. It is simply by what God has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the great shepherd of the sheep is said to save us through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was all planned in eternity, and Christ has come and died on the cross. So the mention of the word blood shows to us not only how it is accomplished, but also why it is needful. Because we are unable to save ourselves. Christ died for us. His blood cleanses us of all our sins. So salvation is therefore not our effort, not by any other means. It is simply the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You want to benefit from this salvation? Repent and come to him in faith. See, your repentance and faith do not contribute to the work of Christ. Everything has been done by Jesus Christ. But still you must repent and believe in order to receive that salvation. So repentance and faith are therefore only the means by which we benefit from the salvation accomplished by Christ. Then the third thing that can be said about the true Christian is that Christ is now the great shepherd of his sheep. Since we have been purchased by his blood, we belong to him. We no longer belong to ourselves. See, this is the teaching found in the Bible very clearly. For example, in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he tells us that the flock has been purchased by the blood of the Son of God. Ah, we have been purchased by the blood of the Son of God. That God purchased with his own blood, as it were, in his Son. See? And as a result, there's no more condemnation against us. And that's why the Bible constantly talks about the peace that we have in God. It means that not only are we no more under condemnation, but we are actually accepted or reconciled with God. That's why William Tyndale, when he translated the Bible into English, he had difficulty finding a word that conveys at least these two concepts. First, we are forgiven. Second, we are reconciled with God. We are not just forgiven and left to wander about by ourselves. It's almost like a judge, yeah, judging your case, and he finds you guilty, but the guilt has been paid. Ah, now you say, I'm no more condemned. But he does not leave it like that. He instead, after the judgment, he comes down to us and say, I'm going to adopt you as my son. Say, can you agree and sign this paper? Okay, sign. You agree. Now let's come home with me. And so as his adopted son, he gives you all the inheritance, all the privileges of sonship now belongs to you. So that judge is our God. He not only does not condemn us, but he accepts us as his children. Ah, This teaching is found so strongly taught in the Bible. And as I say, we don't want to refer to too many passages in order to be drawn away too much. But still, a reference somewhere would be necessary to convince us and to remind us of this precious truth. And therefore, you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you will. See? And you see this truth being proclaimed so strongly, so clearly in this chapter of Romans. We are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Okay? We are told in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those who are born again, who have repented, who have trusted in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in them. They are now no more what they were before. God does not condemn them. Their guilt is cancelled. Their punishment has been taken by Christ. Therefore, they do not have to pay anymore. There is no condemnation upon the children of God. Then, not only that, if you would look at the same chapter of Romans chapter 8, and we are told there, see, in starting from verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see these two truths brought together in the same chapter. Not only are we forgiven in Christ, we are actually adopted by God. We are reconciled to him. We become his. Wow. William Tyndale have a tough time trying to think, how do you describe the work of Christ where at least these two concepts are involved? Not just one, but both. So he came up with a new word, atonement. At one, in a moment. So atonement. So the atoning work of Christ. Christ, by his death, accomplishes these two great truths, two great facts. Our sins are forgiven and we are accepted by God. See, reconciliation is actually accomplished. It is not just made possible, but it is already accomplished. That is why we are said to be at peace with God. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, we have this peace with God. Eh? And so these then are the three things that are taught here. So if we are children of God, of course Jesus Christ is not only our Lord, okay? Lord and teacher, but he is also our friend. See? And he's not just our friend, but he is also our eldest brother in the family of God, because Jesus Christ is the firstborn in the family of God. And he is therefore the eldest brother. And we are the adopted children now to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and teacher, as our friend, and as our eldest brother. You can imagine what great privilege and what comfort it is that we have, see, to be saved, see, to have Jesus Christ as our Savior. So Christ will ensure, therefore, that we arrive safely in heaven. So these then are the three facts that we draw out of this passage tonight about the character of the Christians. True believers are at peace with God. Salvation has been purchased by Christ. Christ is now the great shepherd of his sheep. He is our great shepherd. He will ensure that we arrive safely in heaven. Okay? Now we come to the second section that we talk about the three truths regarding the life of the Christian. So who are we and what are we and how we may recognize the true Christians? The three truths. Firstly, we have been sealed with the blood of the everlasting covenant. See? Now what has become of us? You see? So first, what we are as Christians, but what has become of us? What is being done to us? We have been sealed. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ is regarded as sealing us. Now the process of sealing must be explained.
When the Israelites came out of Egypt, led by Moses, they arrived at Mount Sinai. The law of God was given to them on two tables of stone. Then God, through Moses, led them into a covenanting service.
And we see that in Exodus chapter 24.
See, the nation heard the word of God read to them. They affirmed it. Yes, we will agree and abide by this law.
But Moses was not satisfied with just a verbal affirmation. Instead, he gathered the people together and arranged for a worship service.
See?
And that was where, when animals were sacrificed to God, the word of God was read again. And then the blood of the animal sacrifice was sprinkled upon the people and upon the book of the covenant. This is to seal it. Now, the equivalent today would be, if you have an agreement between two parties, for example, you are buying a house from someone, the lawyer will draw up the agreement, and then you bring it to the stamping office. After signing, both parties sign, then you stamp it. So the stamping, the sealing, the stamping is the sealing to endorse, to confirm that this is an agreement between these two parties who have signed. See? So it is something like that. So for us in the New Testament, the Spirit who is given to us is regarded as the seal. The seal. We are sealed by God. So this is to confirm that we truly belong to God. We are genuine. It's almost like the ring. If you are married, or you see people who are married, he have a ring on the ring finger. Yeah, you take it out, you see on the inside, there is a mark there. That is called the hallmark. It is to authenticate the genuineness of that gold ring. See? You must have that mark. You certainly have that mark, called the hallmark. See? So the Holy Spirit in us is like the hallmark. You see, but we can't see. You can see from the manifestation of the life of that person. See? It's like current is flowing through the wires. I said, current is flowing. Don't touch the bare wire. Don't go and poke at the wires. See, you poke at the wires, you touch the wire inside. You see, the metal inside, you get electrocuted. You say, but how do I know that electricity is flowing? I say, look, the light is on. So from the light, you know that the wire is live, current is flowing. So similarly, because the Christian is sealed with the Spirit, yeah, the blood of Christ has accomplished this. When we trust in Jesus Christ, then the Spirit is given to us. So because Christ has died, and those who trust in His death, they are sealed by the Spirit. See? That seal of the Spirit guarantees that we belong to God. We are genuinely the children of God. See? And that is manifested by the way we live. And this is where we have been learning from 1 John, the three marks of the true Christian. The true Christian will believe certain fundamental truths of the Christian faith as taught in the Bible. The true Christian will obey the commandments of God. He doesn't live just as he likes. Then the true Christian will love God, and therefore he will love other children of God. And this will of course be shown by his desire to gather together, to worship together, to study the word of God together. See, a person who can claim himself to be a Christian but doesn't like to meet together with other believers to worship God just beggars the question, you know, are you a true Christian? See, a true Christian will love God and therefore love his people. When you have problem with loving God's people, you really have to question whether you have true faith or not. Now, it sounds hard, this type of truth, you see. Every time you come to this church, you feel search. You say, this is characteristic of this church or this particular pastor. But as I have tried to show time and again, it's the teaching of the Bible. It comes from the Bible. And all true, all faithful preachers have to preach it, you see. And these are therefore searching things that come from the Bible. We are searched not by the preacher or by this church. It is by the word of God. God's word speaks to us and we feel uncomfortable. Why should you feel uncomfortable? Because these signs are not found in you, this much. Then the right thing to do is to seek peace with God through faith in Christ. Instead of pretending all these years to be Christian when in fact you are not. And you quarrel about, you murmur, you complain that you make me feel uncomfortable each time. But why is it that so many others feel comforted? Because they hear this truth, they know, this is true about me. This is true about me. Yes, that is also true about me. when they derive such assurance of salvation from the same message. See, God has dealings with his people like that. So here we come to realize that those who truly belong to Christ, they will have that seal upon them. Christ has died for them, and the Spirit of God will work in them, and they will hear the voice of Christ. They will follow him. There's such a thing as the doctrine of irresistible grace. You cannot resist the work of God in you. See, you will not win. So those who belong to Christ will finally come to him in faith. They might at first struggle, they might have doubts, have various kinds, but at last they come to faith in Christ. Then, secondly, we are equipped by God to obey him. See, when God saves us through faith in Christ, he makes us complete in Christ. In other words, whatever is needful to live out the Christian life until we arrive safely in heaven is found in Christ. Don't listen to preachers or churches that say to you, you have faith in Christ, but you still lack something. You still need a special experience of the Holy Spirit, or you still need to come to attend this special seminar to make you loosen your tongues, to speak in tongues, or to have some special experience to lift you to a higher level of Christian living. Any elitist teaching like that is not from the Bible. See, instead, the Bible's teaching is we are complete in Christ. It does not mean we are perfect in a qualitative sense while we are on this earth. We will be perfect like that only in heaven. But on this earth, we are complete in the sense that whatever is needed for us to live out the Christian life on earth is found in Jesus Christ. So that is why in the name of Christ we come to God and pray, God, give me the ability to speak. Give me the ability to persevere. Give me the ability to interact with other believers. Give me the ability to cooperate together, to work for your kingdom. Now, whatever our deficiency, we have it in Jesus Christ. We must ask and it will be given to us. We must seek, it will be found. We knock and it will be opened to us. We lack wisdom, we must come to God in the name of Christ for wisdom. We lack faith, we must come to God in the name of Christ to have that faith. See, increase our faith, we pray to God. We are all weak in faith, we must pray that our faith will be increased. See, we often lack wisdom. Yes, wisdom, wisdom from above. Pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ and it will be given to us. So then, here is the teaching that we are complete. Complete in the sense that we are not made perfect qualitatively, but we have all that is needed to live out the Christian life. Verse 21, therefore, is clear to us. God is at work in us. And if, as the years go by, we learn to trust in him, to lean on him more, and therefore, as we do what is needful, God is at work in us. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says that he is made a minister of God, he labors. And then, you see, he says that God is at work in him mightily. Mightily. So as Paul, the Apostle, labored to preach the gospel, he recognized that God is at work in him. And so also with us today, because the Spirit of God lives in us, when we have this heart of submission to God, that heart of obedience to his law, the desire to honor God, we do what we know to be right, good and true in the sight of God. God enables us to accomplish what we want to do. Then we know, left to myself, I wouldn't have been able to do all this. I would have given up long ago. I would not be able to complete and accomplish what has been done. It has to be God who has been at work in me to will, to do his good will. See? So you see here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the Apostle Paul tells us that God is at work in him as he works. See, we must recognize this truth. Then thirdly, we have been saved to glorify Christ forever and ever. We are told in verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Only true Christians will want to live to God's glory. to the glory of his Savior Jesus Christ. See, those who are not converted are always thinking of himself. You might profess to be a Christian, but if you are constantly thinking of yourself, your advancement, all your goodness, all your future, all that you want, you see, you betray yourself. You know, your profession of faith does not match up with what we find in the Bible. The true Christian is constantly asking, is this glorifying to God? See? Does it please my God? See? Will Christ be honored by the way I live or whatever I do? We are constantly thinking like that. And that is why, when converted, we no more make ourselves the center of our life. It's the reverse. God is now at the center. Then his church, his people, we're constantly thinking of edifying God's people. Then we think of our own good last. Not that we don't completely think of our own good. We do think of our good. Otherwise, how are we going to serve God? But it is always in that order. The glory of God first, the edification of the church second, then our own good last. They are all together, but in that order. And so here you see this teaching, that we are constantly desiring to please God, to honor Jesus Christ. We want him to be lifted high. People to see more of Christ in us. That the way we live, it is for our Lord, for our Savior. After all, in heaven, no one will be glorifying himself. Everyone will be glorifying Jesus Christ. Because that is God's will. He desires Christ to have all the glory, and when he has all the glory, then the Trinity will be glorified. That is God's plan. And you fight God, you will never win. Therefore, why don't you willingly submit to him, to his will? It is like the current is flowing one way. In our younger days, we swim in the kampong. Immediately after heavy rain, the waters are flooded. Now the rivers are flooded. And we naughty boys go there, strip telanjang bogil, you know, without our parents knowing. And one part of the river, you see, it was dangerous. We shouldn't have done that. But we did all those things, you see. We even kept our as we grow older, we wear shorts, and we kept our shorts in a hole in the mud. So each time it rains, we go there and dig out from under the tree trunk, the mud there, we take out our shorts and wear, and then we swim. See? Then the river is swollen, you see. And you know that when the water is flowing fast, you try to swim against the water, you wouldn't win. You wouldn't win. So how do you swim across the river? You swim along with the flow, but at a diagonally across. Then you can arrive at the other bank. That's how we did it. See? And if you are going to be in that river, don't fight against the flow. Go along with the flow, then you will be happy. You will be happy. So that is only a very crude and rough illustration. But God's will is revealed to us in the scriptures. You don't fight God's will. You don't go against God's will. And if it is God's will for Christ to be glorified, you want to fight him, you will never win. You will be an unhappy person. See? It's like in a family, children growing up, the child that is most obedient, other children will laugh at him. So he's so weak. Everything the mother asks him to do, he will do. See? But that child, you don't realize, is fighting against the natural tendency to disobey. So he learns to say, I must obey my mother, I must obey my father. So he quietly fights against all these natural sinful tendencies in himself. And so quietly he's building up moral fiber, he's building up character, he's building up inner strength. And you didn't realize that. So you laugh at that child for being such a softy listening to the parents. But as the child grows up, you discover he is the one with character. He's the one who knows what he wants in life. He has a clear sense of direction, a clear sense of purpose, a clear sense of destiny. And he's the one who is going to lift his mark in the world. Not all those who laughed at him in earlier years. So the way we estimate the strength of a person is so different from the way God estimates us. You see, don't judge a book by its cover, we say. And here, don't judge the character of the person by just what he appears physically. He appears strong, he appears loud, he appears fierce, and everyone gives way to him.
You think that person is strong, but actually he's such a brittle character. Really, his inner self is brittle. You know what it means by brittle? Appearing hard, but one gentle knock, you know, it crumbles. That is what it means by brittle. So such characters are brittle characters. They are not strong. So the child who is most obedient is not only most happy in the home, but he develops into the strongest character, the most useful character. And this is what we find in the true Christian. As the years go by the help of the Spirit, we learn to submit ourselves to the will of God. We obey Him. We want to flow with the stream of God's will. And since it is God's will to glorify Christ in the time to come, why don't we begin learning to glorify Christ now? We will be the most happy Christian, and we will be the most useful Christian. We will be the strongest Christian. Hey, that is what makes the difference between the one who is used by God more and another who appears to be equally gifted, equally privileged. You see? But he's not used more than the other person. He's not blessed more than the other person. Why? Because quietly, that first person has been submitted to God's will, learning to overcome the natural rebellion of sin. And that's why there is inner strength, is an inner character. So we must draw to a close. We have this great Christian hope that one day we will arrive. God will ensure that His children arrive. But understand, there are these three things. First, what the Christian is, and what is sin in his life. So what are the three things we have learned about the Christian? The true believers are at peace with God. Salvation has been purchased by Christ. Christ is now their great shepherd. But what about the three truths concerning the Christian from his life? Now, we see the light. We know that electricity is full flowing. What can we say about a Christian? He has been sealed by the blood of the everlasting covenant. In other words, he has submitted his life to Christ. He has repented. He has trusted in Christ for salvation. Okay? Then secondly, he's equipped to serve and obey God. And thirdly, he has been served to glorify God in Christ forever and ever. So in conclusion, we know that Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. He may be trusted to guide us, to provide for us, to protect us until we arrive safely home in heaven. He is that great shepherd. He's able to accomplish all that He has will to do for His people. What is our response? Of course, the first response is thankfulness. We are such undeserving creatures. We want to bow in our hearts there. We bow to God and say, thank you, God, for not passing me by, for causing the gospel to be heard by me, for constantly reminding me until at last I was moved by the Spirit to trust in Christ. Thank you, God, for this salvation you have given to me. Really, we are so unworthy. We are undeserving. We want to thank God for the salvation He has given us to us in Christ. And as always, we don't stop at being feeling thankfulness in our heart. Show it by your life. Show it, my friend, by your life. Don't just talk. Show it in your life. Often it is better not to talk, not to argue with people, not to prove to people that you have genuine faith. Quietly live out that life of submission to God. Place your life as it were on the altar of God to be used by Him to His glory. Let this life, this fleeting life, how long do you expect to live, my friend? It's only limited. Let this fleeting life be placed on the altar of God and say, God, here I am. Use me to your glory. And may Jesus Christ really work a mighty work by His Spirit in us here tonight. We may be small in numbers. So many of our people are away during this holiday season. But small or big, the number does not matter. What is important is God, by His Spirit, is speaking to each one of us. And let Him work a deep, mighty work in us all. And may God have all the glory.